Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. At the moment, we have lines open. If you've never heard the program before, then I should just bring you up to speed. This is just a live open forum where you can, for an hour each weekday afternoon, call in with especially questions you might have, questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, and we can talk about those. You may have questions about Christian theology or ethics, Christian history or apologetics. Any of those things are welcome here. Or it may be that you have a disagreement with the host. This may be coming from, a different perspective from a Christian point of view. That is, you might have a different theological outlook from the host, or you might not be a Christian, and your objections are simply objections to Christianity or the Bible. In any case, you're welcome to call here, and our lines are all wide open right now. There's no calls waiting. You could be the first. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Desiree writes and asks, she says, I know you support Paul's position on the roles of husband and wife. However, we no longer accept his views on slavery, so why should we continue to advocate views that are oppressive to women? Well, first of all, I don't consider that Paul's views on slavery and Paul's views on husbands and wives are in the same category at all, except insofar both of them recognize a hierarchical relationship, marriage is a relationship that God ordained. Slavery is not. God did not ordain slavery, although Paul did regulate the behavior of both slaves and masters through his writings. But God did create marriage, and Paul tells us that it was based on the way that God created marriage that Paul has reached, you know, the beliefs he has, and he shares with us about the roles of men and women in marriage. Now, you mentioned why would we continue to advocate views that are oppressive to women. Well, I don't think Paul ever advocated any views that were oppressive to women, and I certainly wouldn't either. I wouldn't recommend anybody oppressing anybody. Even where there's slavery, there's not necessarily oppression. Sometimes we just assume that any hierarchical structure is oppressive. If we wanted to say that, then we'd have to say that it's oppressive for you to work for an employer, because that's a hierarchical structure. They give you orders and you follow them. Or it's oppressive to have a government that makes laws that we have to obey. Obviously, that's not the truth. Or that it's oppressive to have children obey their parents. You see, just because somebody is in a position subordinate to somebody else, that doesn't necessarily translate into oppression. Unfortunately, it often does because of human nature. And human nature is such that many people who are put in a position of authority over other people will exploit that and will be unkind and will be unloving and will oppress. But Paul assumed that Christians would not do that. He did not believe that Christian husbands would oppress their wives or that the wives would oppress their husbands. He did not assume that husbands would oppress their children. He specifically told them not to. And he also commanded Christian slave owners not to oppress their slaves. So there is no advocacy of anything oppressive in the Bible. Some women today believe that merely recognizing the different roles of husband and wife is itself oppressive, because they feel that there should be no distinction between men and women in any way in society. But there are such distinctions, and those distinctions are biological. Those distinctions are anatomical. Those distinctions are even psychological. There are differences between men and women. The question is, what do these differences dictate in terms of the best structure for a relationship between the two? And I believe that the differences that exist between men and women are created by God. when Adam was alone and God said it's not good for man to be alone, he did not create another man, which would have been probably fine for company, but God had something else in mind. He created a woman who had some differences from the man because he felt the two would complement each other. Instead of having just two parties that are identical, he made two parties that are of the same species but different and complementary to each other. So Paul is informed by that fact. He quotes from that fact. He quotes from Genesis chapter 2 where God made man and woman and made them a couple. And he says that this is a picture of Christ in the church and that husbands and wives ought to behave in their marriage in a way that properly reflects that relationship of Christ in the church, because that's what God had in mind. So that's why I continue to support Paul's ideas on the subject. If we change the ideas from what Paul said, if we reject them, then we can no longer expect marriage to reflect Christ in the church. Or if it does, it will not correctly reflect what that relationship is supposed to be. So those would be my thoughts about that. It's entirely possible for us to say it's a good thing to get rid of slavery in society, but it would not be a good thing to abolish the proper roles of husband and wife. I don't think that's been good for society at all. Those are my thoughts on that subject. Let's talk to Al from Kirkland, Washington. Al, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Mr. Steve. I had a question. If you could explain to me the meaning, the reasons for fasting.
Well, the Bible doesn't give any reasons for fasting. In fact, it doesn't even command fasting except on one occasion. The Jews were required to fast, or Israel was required to fast, one day a week during the Yom Kippur, which was the Day of Atonement. So there was one day out of the year, and they only had to do it if it was the Day of Atonement. Now, in the New Testament, there are no commands about fasting, and therefore no arguments in its favor. However, Jesus did seem to believe his disciples would fast because he told those who questioned him about this, he said, well, my disciples will fast after I'm gone. People don't fast during during the bridegroom's wedding feast, but when the bridegroom's taken away, then they can fast. And so he said his disciples would fast. He didn't command them to at any point or explain why they would. But fasting, in that particular illustration that Jesus gave, appears to be connected with sadness. Because he says people came to Jesus and said, why do the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist fast, but your disciples don't fast? And in his answer, Jesus actually said, and this is in Matthew chapter 9, he said, it's not proper for the children of the bridegroom to mourn while the bridegroom is with them. The wedding, not the children of the bridegroom, children of the feast, the people at the feast. The interesting thing is that Jesus substituted the word fast with the word mourn. And it seems that fasting originated as a form of mourning. And probably not strictly for religious reasons, but maybe partly because people sometimes lose their appetite when they're mourning. And so they just don't feel like eating. And so fasting probably was originally part of simply mourning the death of somebody. We know that in the Old Testament, David fasted when he was hoping his child would recover from sickness. And when his child died, he stopped fasting. And the people said, that's strange. Usually you fast when someone dies. And David said, well, I was hoping to show, God my sincerity in my prayers through my fasting, but now that the child's died, I don't expect to bring him back. That is to say, he prayed hoping that God might change his mind. And it may be this that originated the idea of fasting along with prayer as a means of hoping to change the outcome of something. Or it may have been before that, because fasting, we see occasions of fasting in the Old Testament, but we don't see commands to fast except in connection with the feast of Yom Kippur. Or the Day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So there really is no biblical answer to why people should fast. Like I said, it's usually connected with mourning. And yet some people believe that if you fast, it adds some strength to your prayers. It might. Right. It might. The Bible does not necessarily say so. There's one place in some of the manuscripts where Jesus was speaking about a particular case of demon possession. And he said this kind of demon cannot be driven out except by prayer and fasting. But some manuscripts omit the word fasting from that verse. So it's not certain whether Jesus included it or not, because there's a difference in the manuscripts. That being so, we don't know if Jesus ever said that fasting has an impact on prayer. But on the chance that he did, many times Christians do fast along with their prayers. I really can't give you a biblical answer, but I do remember hearing or reading a pastor once who said that he believed that when he fasted over an extended period of time about a certain thing he was praying for, he felt like his fast was like an extended prayer, like it was like a continuous prayer, that he couldn't be praying verbally 24/7, but he could fast 24/7 over a period of time. And therefore, he felt that if God recognized his fasting was connected to his petitions and his prayers, that the fasting is like a non-stop prayer as long as he's continuing it. And he didn't provide any scriptural reason for believing that way, but I thought it was an interesting outlook, and it may be that God sees it that way. But the Bible doesn't tell us why to fast.
Yeah, because, I mean, that's what I always thought. I mean, I grew up Christian, and I always thought that, you know, if you fast, well, God might, you know, it's like a power boost, basically, towards your prayer, and he probably more likely to answer the prayer.
But, well,
you know, a few times say fast and nothing happens.
Yeah, well, again, there's different reasons for fasting. Some people fast to mourn. Some people in the Bible seem to fast maybe to focus on their prayers. We know that when the leaders of the Church of Antioch were praying about sending out missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, they fasted in connection with that time of praying. Now, they weren't really asking for anything in particular that we know of, except maybe guidance. But it's possible they were just devoting themselves to prayer so much that they didn't want to interrupt it with meals. So, you know, there's a lot of different instances of fasting in the Bible, and lots of Christians practice fasting. And I have done so. I've fasted on many occasions. But no one can really say on biblical grounds exactly what fasting is supposed to do. And I suppose Christians who don't fast at all are not violating any command of Scripture. But Jesus did seem to think his disciples would fast.
But would it help in any way, is my kind of question.
That's what we don't know for sure.
Okay.
Because there's no particular promise of Scripture along those lines.
And I kind of reminded the verse when Paul was talking to Corinth about for the husband and wife to stay together except when they pray and fast. Was it? Am I?
Right. He said that the husband and wife should not deprive each other of ordinary, you know, sexual intimacy except for a brief season if they choose to have a time of prayer and fasting. That is, he assumed that if they're going to take some time out to fast from food, they would probably abstain from marital relations during that same period of time.
Uh-huh. Okay. But still no reasons why and not any known benefits. Okay. All right. Well, that helps a lot.
Well, I'm not sure if it helps very much, but it's a summary of what I think you can and cannot find in Scripture on the subject.
Well, yeah, well, that helps because I always thought that it's supposed to help. It's like one of those reasons that people do fast, and sometimes I ask, like my father-in-law, well, he's fasting like every once a week, and I ask him, does it help? Well, he cannot give me any answer. A good answer.
Well, yeah, it's hard. He probably wonders what he's even fasting for. It's probably, in his case, it may be a spiritual discipline. You know, the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist fasted twice a week, and it's hard to say exactly what they were doing it for. But Jesus, when he spoke about their activities, seemed to feel like they were doing it to be, you know, to show off how spiritual they were, maybe what kind of a sacrifice they're making to serve God. But if you had asked them exactly what are you hoping to accomplish through fasting, I don't know if they would have had an answer because it was a routine two-day-a-week fast. Mm-hmm. And there are Christians who do that too. And some do it for general spiritual health. I mean, when you do And I'm not saying it always has that result, but when you do take time off from eating meals for a day or more, and you're doing it because you want to pray for a certain thing or bring discipline into your life or whatever, it can have a benefit, I think, just in the very fact that when you want to go to the refrigerator and remember, oh, no, I'm not eating today, then, of course, that clicks in, oh, yeah, why am I not eating? I'm supposed to be praying for such and such a thing. And, you know, I'm sure that when people fast, in many cases it does have a benefit, a spiritual benefit. But there's just none that the Bible specifically attaches to it. So okay. I would suggest if someone's contemplating fasting, they should just try it and see, you know, see what the spiritual effect is on them. The first time I fasted, I was a teenager, and I fasted for 3 days, and it seemed like it had a general uplifting spiritual effect on me. So I decided to go on a 3-day fast every month, which I did for several consecutive months, but I found that it didn't always have any particular benefit, so it just became sort of a religious thing for me, and I don't want to do anything just for religious reasons if it's not having a spiritual benefit. So I gave up that routine, and instead since then I've just fasted when I felt burdened to do so. You know, if the Holy Spirit leads you to fast along with praying, then there, no doubt there's some benefit in doing so, even if we don't know what that benefit is.
But when you fasted, when you prayed and you talked to God, I mean, did you bring this point up to him? Because
no.
I heard one of the guys told me that it's kind of sort of a deal. Well, I'll fast, and I kind of held up my end of the deal, and now, God, it's up to you to kind of give me what I asked for. I mean, it kind of looked weird to me. And that's
right. That sounds like it's trying to manipulate God by making
right.
a minor sacrifice. I don't think the Bible ever encourages that kind of attitude. You're not going on a hunger strike. Yeah, to twist God's arm, you know, I'm not going to eat until you do what I want you to do. A prayer is not really there to get God to do what he doesn't want to do. Prayer is there to encourage God and invite God to do in a situation what you believe he would like to do in it. And if he's resistant to it, then I wouldn't think that fasting would make a big difference. Now, there is a spiritual conflict that takes place in connection with prayer that we learned something about from Daniel chapter 10, because Daniel, in Daniel 10, was praying and fasting, a partial fast at least, for 21 days. And he got a messenger from heaven bringing him a prophetic word. An angel came to him, and the angel said, I was sent by God the first day you started praying, but it took 21 days for me to get here, because there was a spiritual resistance going on. The prince of Persia in the heavenlies was resisting me. So it sounds like from that story, it doesn't tell us much in general, but in that specific case, Daniel started praying, and immediately God sent an angel with the answer. And Daniel kept praying for 21 days and fasting, and during that 21 days, this angel was at war with some kind of demonic power in the heavenlies and finally got through. And so it may be that Daniel's praying and fasting had some impact on prevailing in that situation. But again, that's not specifically stated. So we're left to deduce certain things. And I'm not sure that we can always know exactly what we're supposed to deduce, but it looks in general as if there is a place for fasting along with prayer in certain situations. But there's not an awful lot taught on it. In fact, there's almost nothing taught on it in Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Do you think it's still the same case as when in Daniel from the Old Testament there's a resistance going on? Do you think it's still going on even right now after that Jesus has come and died and rose again?
Well,
that's
a reasonable question, and I don't know the answer, but I guess I would say I don't know of any reason to deny that. You know, in other words, as far as I know, it's the same.
Okay.
That there's still spiritual warfare going on like that.
Okay, well, thank you so much.
Okay, Al. It's good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Donna, calling from Everett, Washington. Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, you need to turn your radio off, Donna. See, we're still listening to Al. Donna, are you there? No, Donna's not there, so we're going to have to hang up on her. I guess I have to say this again. If you call the program, you need to stay on the phone while you're on hold. I realize it's hard because you may be on hold for 20 minutes or more in some cases. But the temptation is to leave your phone sitting there and to go listen to the radio and wait to hear me say, I'm calling Donna from Everett. The problem is I'm calling Donna on the phone about 40 minutes before she'll hear it on the radio. Or 40 seconds, excuse me, I said 40 minutes, about 40 seconds. And so the problem is, of course, the listeners and I are waiting for her to come to the phone, and she's waiting for me to call her because she's listening to the radio instead. It's understandable. Many people do that, but please be aware of that. You should, if you get on the phone to wait to talk on the air, please stay on the phone so that we can talk to you when I'm available. Okay, let's talk to Victor next. And Victor's calling from Seattle, Washington. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm hitting his button. There we go. Hi, Victor. Hello, Victor. Okay, we've got a problem here because I've activated his line. Going once, going twice. Victor, are you there? Okay, apparently not. Okay, my apologies, Victor. If I hit the button and you're not there, there's not much I can do. Although now I'm trying to hit the hang-up button and nothing's happening. So these buttons are not working right. Could my call screener please activate Victor's line? Apparently that's not happening at this end. All right, that's not happening even through the call screener. We've got some interesting things going on here. I've got lines flashing. There's two buttons that have been hit that look like the calls are activated, and we're not getting any response from them. Okay? Don't know what to say. There we go. Now we've got Victor. Oh. I don't know what was going on. Hi, Victor.
Oh, Steve?
Yes.
Oh, good. Okay, that was live. Okay, can I ask my question? Is it my turn?
Yes, it is your turn. Yeah.
Okay, great. My question is the New Testament, where Paul says that this is strictly about money. For those who've lost jobs, I don't want to blame the economy right now, but people who've lost jobs, if they can't, I don't want to say if they can't or they're unwilling to provide for their family, what's the context that Paul is writing in at the time? For somebody who does not provide for a family, because I've heard a radio personality who talked about it, they say, you know, it's worse than an unbeliever. I wanted to see what your opinion was when Paul said that. Is it strictly just cut and dry? If you don't provide for your family, it doesn't matter. That's no good. Or is there something else there where during the time of the New Testament were people just lazy at the time? I was wondering if you can get some here for me.
Well, there's a couple of places at least that Paul talked about this. One is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And that's the one you're thinking about, apparently, in verse 8. He says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, this is, of course, talking about a person who is unwilling to support his household, obviously, because you can't be denying the faith if you're desiring to support your household and circumstances don't permit it. And then over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul said in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all. And now, Paul says, if a person will not work, that means they're not willing to, then they should not eat. There are many people in Scripture who were beggars because they couldn't work. They were either blind or lame, or something like that. And they had no possibility of working. There were old women who were widows and had no possibility of going out and getting a job. And the Bible indicates that people who are unwilling to work like that should be supported. They are the legitimate poor. Widows and orphans, disabled people who have no other means of support, they are not expected to work if they can't work. And those who can work are expected to support them. So Paul was talking about people who are able-bodied, capable of working, but will not do so. They won't support their families, and they won't support themselves. But That it's a different kind of situation today in some, in many cases, because a lot of times, because the government has programs for disabled people and for widows and so forth, a lot of times they are not in need as much as they were in biblical times where they were really destitute. But in many cases, they still have, you know, needs. And anyone who's a legitimately poor person because they cannot work should be supported. Now, if you can work but you won't work, that's a different story, you know. Now, what would mean they? What would lead to them not being able to work? In our society, sometimes it's very difficult to find a job in our economy. And, you know, it's hard to know exactly what a person might do if they couldn't find pay work. But it seems to me that if they couldn't find work that pays, they could still go out and serve and work somehow without pay until they could find a pay job. You know, they could go out and mow the lawn of, you know, a widow, or they can fix the car of a single mom, or they can do things not for pay, and they can just serve the body of Christ. They can just serve their fellow man, serve Christ in this way, and then, you know, just trust God to give them what they need. Jesus said, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. So if I were an unemployed person and unable to find work in an economy that, you know, that doesn't have many jobs, I would probably look for ways to serve people who could not pay and just trust God to provide.
How about for the, let's say, the plumber or the accountant or somebody who's highly specialized in a job, and right now, let's say that they can't find a job, but they're, I don't want to say stubborn, but somebody who's adamant in sticking to their industry and no other industry. What do you think about that in terms of that sort of heart attitude? Is that...
In general, that's, I don't think a Christian should have a prima donna attitude and say, if I can't work in the field that I can make the most money, then yeah, I won't work at all. I think that a person who's a trained plumber or accountant or something like that should, of course, keep applying, keep looking for work in his own field, because that would be the best stewardship of his time. He can make more money doing that than pushing a broom somewhere. But at the same time, If he can't find work in that, and he has a family and needs, well, what's he going to do for a living? He should go out and find some kind of work until he can get work in his field. If he's saying, well, because I can't find work as an accountant, therefore I won't work, well, then who's going to feed your family? You know, are you going to expect charity to do that, or the government, or your friends, or what?
That's right.
You know, obviously your family has to be fed, and if you're eating, you should be working.
Right.
So you can go out and do wash windows door to door or something. It may be impossible to make enough to make a living doing that, but at least you're making something. You see, I think a Christian doesn't have to worry about whether the amount that they're making will support them if they're in fact doing something that they believe God would have them do, because God can provide for them even from places outside the work.
Yeah, I think that makes sense. Doing something, no, I think that makes sense. So what Paul was saying is that for, at least in the New Testament, was for those who were unwilling to work, who literally it was blatantly clear that they were just pure lazy, they just don't want to work, right?
Right, exactly. Well, see, here's the thing. Ever since the fall of man, food is generated by hard work, okay? A little less hard labor now than it used to because we have tractors and so forth, but the point is there's a principle. If you consume, you should also produce.
Yes.
And if you can't produce, of course you still have to consume, and so someone's going to have to provide for you. But if you're a Christian who loves his neighbor as he loves himself, he's not going to want somebody else to do extra work to feed him. You know, if I work and I earn enough to support myself and my family, then that's what I should be doing. If I can't work, someone else is going to have to work harder to support their family and mine. And it's not very loving for me to expect someone to do that. As a Christian, if I love my neighbor as I love myself, I should be more determined that I would be able to support my family and someone else's, rather than someone else have to support their family and mine. That's just loving your neighbor as you love yourself, and that's a Christian duty. So
okay, yeah. I know this could be... I'm trying to ask the question without getting political on this, but in other words, you're saying be busy with our hands, in other words.
Right. If you're able-bodied, find something to do that's profitable. Now, it may not be financially profitable. Like I said, if you can't find a job, fixing cars, but you know how to fix cars, you can go and fix cars. Some churches will make an announcement. Any single moms who have broken down cars, we've got some mechanics here on Saturday. We'll be here to fix your car or something. I mean, there are ways you can serve people the same ways that you might otherwise wish to be paid for. But if you can't be paid for it, then just serve. After all, Jesus said, he that is the greatest among you is the one who's the servant of all. And if you serve others, you are serving Christ. And if you're serving Christ, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Christ will provide for you.
Okay. Yeah, now that puts some more meat onto the context of what Paul was saying. I just wanted to clarify that. But, okay. Sounds good, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right. Well, good talking to you, Victor.
Okay, thanks again now.
Okay, bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Terrence from Las Vegas. Hi, Terrence. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. I want to thank you for continuing to show up, and I would encourage all that not to be shy, that no matter what they can send in, to just to do it, to support the work the Lord does through you. So,
thank you.
Here's the thing. I don't believe in a statement that sovereignty is limited. That's contradiction. So God directly or indirectly through man's will allows for choices to occur, but always to accomplish his will,
mm-hmm.
understood by us or not, like see Joseph. Okay. Therefore, you know, the governing bodies have divine purpose ultimately. So here is my question. Predicated on my presupposition, who am I to petition God to supplant that is, or to physically protest against that is, perceived as evil? Again, remembering that he is sovereign, I mean, it would then appear as Greek mythological gods who play a giant chess game with all of creation, being sadistic in nature, as they seem to have been. I mean, God is not a gamesayer, is he? This is a dilemma, an impasse for me. Would you correct my fallacies, if so?
I mean, when we talk about God being sovereign, what this means is that God has the right to do whatever he wants to do. That's what the word sovereign actually means.
Okay.
Now, Calvinists actually have added another dimension to the word sovereign. They believe that a person who is sovereign is also meticulously controlling things. Okay? That, for example, some Calvinists say if God doesn't ordain everything that is, then he's not completely sovereign. Well, that's not necessarily true. God doesn't have to proactively ordain everything that is, but there are things that God could prevent that he chooses not to prevent. In fact, every evil deed that occurs on earth, God could have prevented. And for whatever reason, he chose not to. We think of how Christ's arrest was a fulfillment of prophecy and his crucifixion.
Excuse me, so that wouldn't be... His intent is never for the bad, then.
Right. God has no, God doesn't want people to do what is wrong. It's just that he does sometimes and does not at other times interfere.
So
I think
if he allows it, I'm sorry, Steve, I don't want to do mm-hmm. it because it's very important to me. If he allows it to occur, it must be for a purpose that cannot be for bad.
At least potentially.
Potentially.
Yes,
okay.
At least potentially a good purpose could come from it. I believe that things that happen bad can end up being probably nothing else but bad in some cases. But other things that are bad can work for the good. To those who love God and the called according to his purpose, he can work everything for the good. So even a thing that God did not approve of that somebody did, he often will go ahead and not interfere. He'll permit it to take place because, frankly, God just doesn't interfere with everything. Think of how many times people took up stones to stone Jesus, but they were not able to because it wasn't his hour yet. But when it was his hour, God didn't protect Jesus anymore. So you've got many, many times people wanted to do something evil to Jesus, but most of the time God prevented them from being able to do it. But when it became something that was would serve the purpose of him becoming the Savior of the world, God ceased to protect him from them, and he allowed them to carry out their plans without his interference. And so I think that, you know, there's a lot of evil that people do that God does not approve of, but he just doesn't interfere because it's something that he can use. He can exploit it. He would prefer that they didn't do evil, but since they're going to do it, and they do that by their free will, God's only got to decide of whether he'll permit them to or not. That is, whether he'll permit them to carry out their plans or not. You mentioned Joseph's situation, his brothers. We know that after Joseph was at the end of his life and looking back on the things his brothers did wrong to him, Joseph said, "You intended evil against me, but God meant it for good." And some people say that means that God ordained that his brothers would do the evil thing.
No.
I don't think so. I think it's that his brothers on many occasions wanted to do evil things to him, but had not been permitted to do it. But when it came to a point where their plan would fall into something God could use for good, God then just didn't deliver Joseph from them. He allowed them to do what they were going to do. So God doesn't ordain evil.
No.
But he sometimes chooses not to interfere with it. And I guess when we pray for things, we're actually praying that God will interfere with some evil that he would not otherwise interfere with.
And he
allows us to do that.
I'm sorry. Dr. Geisler responded, and I'm going to interject here in it. I hope I'm not being rude. Dr. Geisler responded to this question, and he sent back a simple line, and he says, God wills to use man's will to accomplish his will. God wills to use man's will to accomplish his will. And I, what comes to mind is Jesus in the Philippians. It says, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. I'm just saying that I know God doesn't ordain evil. There's a potential for it, and he gives us free will. But with man having a certain amount of free will, him knowing all things before it even occurs and what's on the hearts of men, will allow it for a greater purpose. I mean, where am I going wrong with that? What am I not saying?
Well, no. I think you're not going wrong with that. I think that often is just the case, exactly what God does.
Would it be a time not often? I mean, how could he, if he's sovereign, allow nothing happens without his knowledge, such as Job. But he either allows it directly or indirectly permits it, but still uses it.
Right. Well, permitting it and allowing it, I would say, are the same thing.
Okay.
I would say that if something happens, then God did not prevent it when he could have. In that case, we could say he permitted it or he allowed it.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean he approved of it.
Right, of course not.
Yeah, it means that despite the fact that somebody was doing something he didn't like,
right,
he could use what they did in spite
of
it. He could let them go ahead and do it, and he could turn that situation around for some benefit. Now, that doesn't mean he wouldn't rather have brought about that benefit without them doing the wrong
thing.
You know,
right.
But God has to work with what we present to him. Our choices are the raw materials we feed into, you know, history, and God has to manipulate them as he will to bring about what he wants from history.
You know, Friedrich Bonhoeffer, which you're aware of, attempted to assassinate or be part of that against Adolf Hitler.
Right.
Of course, he was caught, and then Hitler sometime after that committed suicide, but that was prevented from happening. I look at political situations throughout the world, and God allowing, all these men are one heartbeat away from meeting the Maker, and that's all it will take. And for some reason, he allows it. He allows them to be, as Scripture says. He raises them up and lowers them, you know, brings them down. For he even allows that for his purposes. I know he's eternity-minded, and some people, to bow the knees of their heart, have to go through, whether it's political, economical, personal in their situation with their families, he provides that situation that will, they will not have an excuse when they stand before him, so that they will know that they could have come to him at any time. so that is does that fit into the scenario?
Well, when people do evil, it often creates victims. I mean, there are people who are victimized by their evil. Now, when a person is victimized by somebody else's evil, there's another dimension to this. There's, on one hand, there's a question of why did the person do the evil thing, and why did God permit it? The other thing is, now, what impact is that going to have on the recipient of the evil, the one who's the recipient of the abuse or whatever? And I believe that God can use that too, and in some cases may be a prominent part of the purpose for God to allow it, as in Job's case. I mean, Job suffered from people who robbed him of his livestock and killed his servants and so forth. He suffered loss. And that had more to do with what was going on between God and Job than it had to do with much of anything else. And so many times when God allows something evil to happen, if we experience something, some negative, harm from it, it may be because God is working something for us. It's another aspect of suffering and of evil. Mm. Yeah, Terrence, I've got my lines full here.
Steve, I appreciate it. Thank you for your time and blessings. Thank you, brother.
All right. Good talking to you, brother. Bye now. All right. And before I go to the next line, I need to make an announcement. My treasurer, the man who handles our finances now for us, we've recently gone through some changes in our accounting processes, and we've set up new bookkeeping. We only send out receipts to donors 4 times a year. That's been the case for forever. We don't send out monthly receipts. If you donate to this ministry, you'll get a receipt quarterly. And so if you've sent donations and have not received receipts immediately afterwards, it may be because it's the quarter's coming up. However, we have just sent out quarterly receipts, I've been informed. And our treasurer is particularly interested in knowing that everybody is getting them. So if you are a person who donated to the ministry here in the last few months and you have not received your receipt in the last week, I would say, I believe they were mailed out a week ago. If you've not received a receipt from us in the last week, my treasurer has asked that I would have you email him to let him know that, and he'll send it to you. He might have an outdated address for you. That is, he may have to update the records. You would email Frank at this address. It's donate@thenarrowpath.com. Okay? So the place you would email him if you have not received your receipt and need to maybe make sure that he's got your information is donate@thenarrowpath.com. He wanted me to announce that. Now you know. Let's talk to Stephen from Seattle, Washington. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, how you doing?
Good.
I wanted to talk about when Christ returns. I thought I heard you say a couple days ago that the Bible doesn't really have any clues on when Christ returns. Is that what you said?
That is correct.
Well, I wanted to see what you thought about this. All through the Bible, like in the tabernacle,
uh-huh,
the Lord didn't come until the tabernacle was fully built, and then the Shekinah glory filled it. The Lord didn't come to the temple that Solomon built until it was completely built, and the Lord filled it. It's the same way with the people, which are the body of Christ, isn't it? It's not a time. It's when the building is finished.
And right.
He says that he comes to be glorified in the saints, and he wants them knit together, to come to the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so it seems to me like in Revelation it says the bride has made herself ready. So he's waiting for the church to prepare themselves before we can come.
I agree. Yeah, that's my position too. I think the only reason that Christ has not returned prior to this is because he's still working on the church. And the church has got to be responding to him in a way that will produce the fruit that he's looking for. Jesus
yeah.
said in the parable that he gave in Mark chapter 4, he said, this kingdom of God is like a man who sowed seed in his field, and he slept and he woke, and the seed grew on its own and produced fruit. He said, first the blade, then the head, and then the full grain in the head, the ripe grain. And he said, and when the grain was ripe, then he put in the sickle because the harvest had come. Now, in one of his other parables, the harvest is, I believe, the second coming of Christ. And therefore, when he says, when the grain is mature, that's when he puts in the sickle. And I think that that's what, I think God's been waiting for the maturing of the church and for the church to come to its proper place. No doubt that has to do with a couple of things. One would be the inclusion of everybody who needs to be in. And thus, you know, the preaching of the gospel to all nations is a part of that,
right,
to bring people into the church. But also there's the maturing of the saints until we all come in the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ unto a mature man. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4:13. So I agree with you. But when I say there's no indicators of when Jesus will come, what I mean is there's no events that we can look at in the newspaper and say, oh, okay, Jesus must be coming soon.
Yeah.
Because although I believe there are some things he wants to accomplish, I'm not sure how we would know for sure when he has accomplished them.
If he's coming for a spotless bride, you know, without spot or wrinkle, you look at the church and it seems to me like, you know, we've got a little ways to go still. And, you know, you always hear people arguing about when he's going to come, you know, before the tribulation or after the tribulation. And when you have a harvest, which he likens the church to, you have the first fruits, the main harvest, and then the gleanings. And so everybody doesn't ripen at the same time. So it's, you know, it could be before the tribulation or after the tribulation, depending on where you are in your spiritual growth. You know?
Well, there are people who talk about multiple raptures and so forth. I don't think there are multiple raptures, but I do agree that Christ is waiting for the harvest to be ripened and for individuals. I think the maturity of the church that he's looking for is the spiritual unity of the church. And the church collectively could be mature, even if it has some young members who are not personally fully grown. For example, you know, the cells of our body are replacing each other all the time. And therefore, though I'm a mature man, I'm almost 60 years old, I have cells in my body that are, you know, were just generated today. And so, you know, I don't have to have every cell be old for me to be a mature man. And so the body of Christ has got to come to maturity collectively. I think that when the body of Christ is collectively mature, there may still be some brand new converts in it who aren't very far along in their maturity, but they will be in unity. Even the church should be in such a state as it was in the early days of the church. The brand new Christians were in unity with each other, as well as the older Christians. What we don't have is unity now. And I think that that is the area of maturity that is lacking. You made allusion to Ephesians 4:13, where Paul said, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. We all, plural, come to a mature man, the church, a mature body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said to the Corinthians, you are immature and carnal as long as you're saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Cephas and I'm of, you know, someone else, Apollos. So it's the immaturity of the church is seen in its disunity. And the reason there's disunity in the church is not because denominations are here. Perhaps they will vanish. But even if they don't, the problem of disunity is the pride of people over there being right and other people being wrong and thinking their doctrines are better than someone else's doctrines and that they're better Christian than someone else's. If people would all just be as humble as Christ and love each other, there would be unity.
Well, you know, in the early church, it says that, you know, they gave everything they had to the church and it was divided amongst them wherever there was need. And now it seems like everybody is sitting there saying, oh, the Lord's going to bless you. And they're just greedy and selfish for themselves, you know, instead of, you know,
right. You have to wonder if those people that have that attitude really are Christians or if they've just bought into another cult that has a Christian name on it.
Okay, well, I just wanted to run that by you since you thought.
Okay, Stephen, thanks for your call. I appreciate it. God bless you. Let's talk to Brenda from Woody Island, Washington. Brenda, welcome.
Hi. Just tagging on to your conversation there, I think that was a real important point because they didn't just give to the church as in the building and the financial services of the church.
They gave to the poor.
Yes. And that's what made that rich man go away sad. Jesus told him, if you really want to do all you can, sell what you have and give it to the poor. They
right.
invested in the people, and God calls us to invest in his kingdom, not the church building and their purposes and their 501s or 401s. He said invest in his kingdom, buy of him, you know. And I think that's going to be, I think, our last step here. Are we going to be serving man and money, or are we going to really lay it all the way down for God? And
yeah.
he's really dividing us here and now. And I just feel it's real urgent, because if we do think of it as money and things like that, we're missing the real prosperity, the real riches that are in him. And he loves us so much, and he's long-suffering, but there is going to come a line. But I had called in to just mention Matthew 17:21, when he does say in the good old King James, howbeit this kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting. So it seems to me that the Lord is saying there is a purpose to fasting, and it can be a necessity at times.
Yeah, I mentioned that verse, but I also mentioned there's a textual variant there. So some manuscripts include that verse and some don't.
Mm-hmm. Well, I just want to thank you. I appreciate your show so much. And, you know, speaking of maturing, shows like yours and brothers and sisters in the Lord that are willing to help and mentor and let you ask questions after a little sermonette helps you all grow. And just God bless us, everyone, because in the state of Washington, if they pass, and they're saying they're going to pass some gay marriage thing, once they do that, they can take away our Bible and make it hate speech to say what God says about different things.
Those days may be, in fact, those days may be coming.
Well,
that I mean, that already is the case in Canada. Not that they've taken away the Bible, but that they, you know, you're not allowed to say what the Bible says. And there are certainly people who would like for that to be the case in this country as well. I don't have any way of predicting how successful that movement will be. It seems to be moving forward at this present time. Hopefully God may send a revival so that people will have some sanity instead of the crazy direction that laws are going these days. I appreciate your call, Brenda. Thanks for calling. I'm pretty much out of time. The music hasn't started playing, but it will in about 10 seconds, so I can't really take another call. I've got a few other callers waiting, and I apologize that I can't take your calls now. However, the Narrow Path is on daily, and at the same time, if you want to call tomorrow, we'll try to get to you. Call early enough, and we'll get you on. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. There are no paid staff here. I don't receive pay, and we don't have any secretaries, or we don't have any overhead. We don't have even a studio. I do the show from my living room, generally speaking. And so there's really no overhead costs, but there are still huge costs because radio time is expensive. We buy the time on the radio. And I think our expenses now are in the area of $35,000 a month these days. And so all of that comes from listeners. We don't sell anything on the program. We don't have any sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks to sell stuff. You won't find anything for sale at our website. But we depend on listeners like you who wish to keep us on the air to do so, if you wish, by sending contributions if you want to. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 30, I was going to give the wrong one, the old box. There's a new box. P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. My name is Steve Gregg. I thank you for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Many free resources for you there, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. God bless.